If you go online and you ask what's happening in the city now, you will see something like the Red Hot Chili Peppers. A rock band is visiting the city starting tomorrow. But this is only one of the many summer concerts and festivals and parties that will occur before we head into fall and winter. And as you see all of the celebrations taking place during this time of the year, these celebrations belie the anxiety and the restlessness of our modern culture. We may distract ourselves with endless amusements. We seem not able to move about without music, or listening to music, or we seem unable to be in our homes without the television in the background. But we may distract ourselves with these various forms of amusement and entertainment. But we cannot silence the guilty conscience. We cannot remove the sense that we have not loved God as we ought or love our neighbor as ourselves. No raucous festivity, not even cutting-edge therapy or designer medications can cure the soul of human beings. Augustine says that the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. And Psalm 130, labeled De Profundis in Latin, from the depths, presents to us the true cure for the soul. And in the central verse in this psalm, verse 4, the psalmist says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." This is the central word. And this psalm is really about the forgiveness that God gives. Psalm 130 is the sixth of seven penitential psalms. And we talk of penitential psalms, psalms which express sorrow, particularly because of sin. There are seven of these. This is the sixth. The first is Psalm 6, then Psalm 32, Psalm 38, of course, the well-known Psalm 51, Psalm 102, and of course, this Psalm 130, and the final one, Psalm 143. In general, Psalm 130 expresses the profound anguish of a sinner before a holy God. And at the same time, it expresses his hope in divine forgiveness. This is an important theme in the Bible. Commentators and theologians will tell you that there are about five psalms that explicitly treats the subject of forgiveness. Psalm 25, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 103, and Psalm 130. But it would be a mistake to conclude that because only five psalms explicitly deals with the theme of forgiveness, that this is somehow some random theme in the Bible or in the psalm. One needs to recognize that even though there are not many references to forgiveness in the psalm, that the theme of forgiveness is implied in the larger theme of salvation. For every time one hears of a cry to God for salvation or for deliverance or for healing, it presupposes that those who are healed, those who are delivered, are those whom God forgives. And so, if you want to understand how forgiveness works in the psalm, and in the Psalms, and how it works in the Old Testament in particular, you have to see it as part of the cry for salvation, which is much more frequent in the Scriptures. And so this passage, this psalm, deals with the reality of divine forgiveness. In fact, the psalm may be broken up into four parts, with two verses each. The first is the urgent petition for mercy in verses 1 to 2. Then there is this reality of divine forgiveness in verses 3 to 4. In verses 5 to 6, there is a confident expectation of forgiveness. And then an appeal to hope in God's love and redemption in verses 7 to 8. Well, we're not going to look at the psalm in these four divisions. What we're going to do is to pick up on three suggestive prepositions or three suggestive prepositional clauses that occur in the psalm, because I think that these three clauses unpack the message of forgiveness. And the first of these prepositional clauses is found in verse 4, where he says, "With you is forgiveness." With you there is forgiveness. The other two prepositional clauses occur in verse 7. With the Lord there is steadfast love. And again, with him is plentiful redemption. I want to suggest to you that the whole psalm is carried along on these prepositional clauses. With him is forgiveness. With the Lord is loving kindness. With him is plentiful redemption. Well, what you find in verses 1 to 2, in verses 1 to 4, is a declaration of divine forgiveness. What you find there is the psalmist recognizes something of the gravity of sin. "Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy." Verses 1 to 2. The psalmist appeals to God to pay attention to him and in particular to respond to his cry for mercy. And he employs the spatial metaphor of the depths to describe the profundity of his despair and anguish. In fact, by using the depths, he's in the depths. He is likening his emotional state to one who has descended into the depths of the ocean, even into the realm of death itself. And his suffering and anguish arises not from some physical illness, not some adversity or famine like famine, not even the attack from an enemy, but rather the problem that he confronts comes from within him. It is his sin. The psalmist does not tell us what exactly he has done wrong. But we know that he's wrestling with a sense of his unworthiness, a sense of his alienation from God. You see this, you see inklings of this in verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand or who could stand?" If you should mark iniquities, that's the problem. Now in Psalm 32, we have the three main concepts for sin in the Old Testament. The first that is used there in Psalm 32, 1 and 2 is the term transgression, which refers to deliberate rebellion against God. That raised fist that Walkie describes, that raised fist, that rebellion against God's rightful authority. And then the term that is often translated sin in the Old Testament is used there. And that word means to miss the mark, to turn away from the right path. But the concept that he uses here for sin in verse 3, "If you should mark iniquities," that term iniquity refers to that which is twisted, that which is bent, that which is crooked. And what it does, and it describes sin as that which makes us twisted. In other words, sin is that which corrupts us. It bends us out of shape. We are twisted and we are corrupted. It is this, you see, that disturbs the psalmist, not the fear of death, not some earthly problems, but that his sins has twisted him, has corrupted him in the sight of God. It is said that the Empress Catherine the Great once claimed, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job. But you notice there is no such presumption in the psalm. He doesn't believe that forgiveness is his automatic right. No, he recognizes the seriousness of his sin and he's asking God to pay attention, to show mercy to him. You see, the seriousness of sin, at least you can imagine that for the psalmist, the seriousness of sin lies in these two things. First, the exceeding holiness of God. He's dealing with a God who declares himself holy, holy, holy. A God of perfect holiness. So on one hand, the psalmist is confronting the Lord who is perfectly holy. And he's also confronting the other reality of the powerlessness of human beings to deliver themselves from their guilt and from their sin. It is in this context that he weeps. And so in verse 3, he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? He's offended God. And he recognized that he cannot stand on his own before God. If you should mark iniquity, the term there means if you should guard or if you should keep. If you should keep iniquity, that is if you should keep a strict and permanent record of our offenses against God, whether it be our idolatry or taking the name of the Lord in vain or refusing to worship him or dishonoring our parents or hating others, whether we engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, whether we steal or lie or we covet. Our iniquities, if God were to keep a strict and permanent record, no one would be able to stand. No one would be able to survive the judgment which is coming. And that is what you see draws him to his knees. It is that which draws him to God and to cry that God will have mercy upon him. But you see, this passage is about the reality, the declaration of forgiveness in God. And then in verse 4 he says, but there is forgiveness that you may be fair. This is one of the most stupendous truths in the entire Bible. That there is forgiveness with God. There, I would suggest to you, no sweeter sound, no greater news than that God is a God of forgiveness. The term forgive means to release or to cancel. There are other synonyms that are used for forgiveness, to cover, for example, or to remove from God's sight. Imagine, just a thought experiment, will not happen. Most likely will never happen. But imagine, you log into your Scotiabank account and you want to pay your credit card bill, maybe the minimum amount. You're owing $10,000 and you've got to pay the minimum amount. And when you log into your Scotia account and you're looking for the minimum amount, you see zero. Your debt is no longer there. So you're puzzled. You call up Scotiabank and say, what's going on? And they tell you, remember, this can never happen, right? But you call up Scotiabank and they tell you, you've been such a good client, we have decided to forgive your debt. What that means is that there is no payment that you must make. Everything has been removed. It is forgiven. In other words, the debt is canceled. And forgiveness is the cancellation of our spiritual debt that we owe God because of our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sinned, and we owe God a payment, which is our very life, eternal separation from God. But here we read in verse 4, but with you, you see, that's the first prepositional clause, but with you, there is forgiveness. And Scripture insists that God is a God of forgiveness. So one may read, for example, elsewhere, that the Lord forgives. You are a God ready to forgive and gracious, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We read in Nehemiah 9 verse 7, Nehemiah 9 verse 17, or in Psalm 103, 1 to 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Or Daniel, in that great prayer to God in Daniel 9, he says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Here, with you, there is forgiveness. We see something of the incomprehensible grandeur, greatness of our God. But with you, there is forgiveness. A God who cancels, a God who releases our sins. And this theme is found throughout the Bible, that our God is a forgiving God. In fact, our Lord Jesus came into this world that we may be forgiven. And after he died and rose from the dead, he commanded that repentance and forgiveness or remission should be preached amongst men. The gospel is the good news that our God releases us, cancels our debt to him for our sins. But with you, there is forgiveness. We take this idea lightly, or we are forgiven. But this is one of the most compelling, one of the grandest truths of the scriptures, that our God is willing to release us from our debt of sin. And the passage, at least verse 4, tells us not only that God, the reality is not only a declaration of the reality of divine forgiveness, but it also gives us an inkling as to the purpose of God's forgiveness. You notice it says, but with you there is forgiveness. But with you there is forgiveness. So that, purpose, so that you may be feared. That word, feared, yara, does not simply mean quake. It can mean that we are to fear or tremble. But very often the term that is translated here, fear, is much bigger, greater than simply trembling. It means, in one respect, reverential awe, worshipful awe. And thus, what the psalmist is declaring is not merely that God forgives sins so that we may tremble before him, but that God forgives our sins so that we may become worshipers of God, that we may worship him. And one writer says that God has proven himself to be more powerful than our sins. He has overcome our sins by forgiveness, and therefore God is to be feared. God is to be worshipped. Why does God forgive our sins? So that we may reverence him, so that we may honor him, so that we may fear him, so that we may worship him. Well, we see in the first prepositional clause, with you, there is forgiveness, the declaration of the reality of forgiveness. But in verses 5 to 8, we find the expectation of divine forgiveness. The psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord. He says, I've come to know that even though I am in the depths of grief, even though my sins are weighing me down, I know that you are a forgiving God. And then he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. He likens himself to one who sits upon the tower, in the tower of a city, just longing through the three watches of the night, just longing for the first ray of dawn. That is how he longs for God's forgiveness. He longs. So he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. These verses stress the posture of waiting. There is forgiveness in God, and he's waiting for the Lord to forgive. Notice, by the way, that the terms, these two terms, to wait and to hope, are synonyms. Waiting and hoping are one and the same. And so we may say, he's saying that he's not merely waiting, but he's waiting in hope, in expectation. And this waiting, Ross tells us, involves constant vigilance and eager expectation. Similarly, Job will say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, he will continue to hope. But there's a question that we must ask ourselves. There is a declaration of the reality of divine forgiveness, but with you there is forgiveness. There is a hoping and an expectation for forgiveness. But the question, you see, is why should anyone hope in God's forgiveness for our sins? And the passage provides two bases, two grounds for forgiveness. And these two prepositional clauses explains the reason and the ground we may expect forgiveness. He's hoping, he's waiting, he's looking and longing for forgiveness. Well, in verse 7, he tells the people of God, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And now he gives the first ground. For with the Lord, so this is a second prepositional clause. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. He's saying that we can hope in God's forgiveness because of God's character. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. That's the term hesed, which we have seen many times as we have gone through our Bible studies in the Psalms. This love, this translated steadfast love, or in the King James, love and kindness, one writer, Cottrell, defines it as God's self-giving affection for his image bearers. It is God's unselfish concern for their well-being that leads him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare. It's God's self-giving concern and care that makes him act for our good. And this love and kindness upon which forgiveness is based, is a sovereign love. That is, it comes from the freedom of God. It is not conditioned upon the merit or the good works of the sinner. This love which moves God to forgive is not found in anything in the creature. It is found in the nature of God, who is a loving God and a gracious God. We find over in the Old Testament, the Lord will tell Israel, it is not because you were more numerous. It is not because there was anything admirable about you. But the Lord loved you because really he loved you. He willed to love you. I mentioned in our Bible study that the love of God, to written the old theologian says, the love of God consists of three elements. It involves what he calls benevolence. And benevolence is not the money that we give to people who come off the street now. Benevolence, he says, is God's will to do good to the creature. God's benevolence, his kindness, is his will to do good. He says that the love of God consists of this benevolence, God's will to do good to the creature from eternity. But he also says that the love of God consists not only of benevolence, the will of God to do good, but his beneficence. And beneficence means that God not only wills, but beneficence means that God does good. So God's beneficence is the good that he does to his creatures, according to his goodwill. To it it says, and the love of God consists of benevolence, the will to do good, beneficence, God's act of doing good, and third, complacency. That is, God's delight in the creature who reflects his image. This is God's love, the basis of God's forgiveness. This love is a sure and an unchangeable and an effectual love. It is this, you see, that the psalmist says we may hope in God's forgiveness, because with the Lord, there is steadfast love, a rock solid love that can never be removed. But the third prepositional clause gives us a second basis for hoping in forgiveness. He goes on to say, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him, that's the third prepositional clause, and with him is plenteous or plentiful redemption. Why should anyone hope in God's forgiveness? Well, because God is a God of loving kindness and tender mercy. But God is the one who provides plentiful redemption. The concept redemption occurs in the Old Testament. It means to deliver from bondage, from imprisonment, from captivity, or from slavery by means of a payment called a ransom. It's the language that was used of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God ransomed them. God engaged in redemption. It is the same term that occurs. This term of redemption occurs when, for instance, someone couldn't pay their bills, would sell their property or mortgage their property rather to their neighbor. And a kinsman would come along, a relative would come along, and it would pay the money, the money, so that the person whose property is mortgaged, the relative whose property is mortgaged, may be free from that mortgage. That was a ransom. It's to deliver one from a state of captivity by means of a payment. And the New Testament fleshes out this theme of redemption. In other words, it links deliverance from captivity to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, for instance, in Romans 3 and 24, we are told that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or in Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul links both redemption and forgiveness to Christ. He says in Ephesians 1 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him, our deliverance from our bondage to sin. In him, no blessing that we have of God. No blessing, including forgiveness and redemption. An eternal life comes to us outside of Christ. Everything we are and everything we have it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. We receive nothing from God but in and through Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament not only links redemption to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it will insist, it will emphasize that the redemption we have in Jesus and through Jesus is costly. One New Testament commentator reminds us of the story, the 12th century story of Richard the Lionheart, who had gone to crusade in the East. And when he was returning from the crusade, his ship floundered in bad weather. And so they landed on the island of Corfu in Greece. And Richard and his entourage disguised themselves as Knight Templars and eventually reached the European mainland. But even though they disguised themselves, Richard, of course, the first, or the Lionheart, was king of England. He had gone to the crusade. He was recognized in Europe. And he was captured in what we would now see as Germany. There are different reasons, different explanations why he was captured. Some people thought that he was captured because he loved roast chicken. He always seemed to be eating roast chicken. And they also thought that he was wearing this very expensive ring, which gave him away. We don't know whether it was roast chicken or it was the ring, but one of them gave him away. And the emperor at the time required a ransom for Richard I, Richard the Lionheart. 150,000 marks. You must understand that what we're talking now about is the 12th century, 1100s. 150,000 marks. If you want to understand that, Gather Cole tells us, you have to understand what that was. That was 3 times the annual revenue of England at that time. I don't know how many billions Canada takes from us, the government takes from us every year. But let's say they take 20 billion. That would be 3 times what the government of Canada takes from us. And surprisingly, within a year, England paid the 150,000 marks. It was an enormous sum. We have been redeemed at an astronomical cost. The Apostle Peter reminds us that we were not redeemed with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Paul, in reminding the Ephesian elders to care for the flock of God, he says that they are to pay attention to themselves and to the flock of God, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. The writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We have been redeemed from hell. But we have been redeemed at a high price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And having been redeemed, having been delivered, we have now become the full possession of God. We have not been redeemed to go our merry way. We have been redeemed that we may belong to God. And here this psalmist, moved by divine inspiration, says that we may hope in God's forgiveness, because God at heart is a God of love and kindness and tender mercy. But this is a God who provides abundant redemption. In other words, this is a God who provides full redemption, full deliverance. And you see, he was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bleed and who would die and who would pay for our sins. With you, there is forgiveness. With you, there is plentiful redemption. I want to conclude by drawing just a few observations. I think the first thing that we should consider is this, that the gift of divine forgiveness demands humility and thankfulness to God. Our generation, the standard counsel, the going wisdom of our age is self-forgiveness. What are we told? You've got to forgive yourself. Everybody messes up sometime. We all do something that is wrong. Don't beat yourself up. That's the wisdom we're told. Just accept that you fail and move on. Just forgive yourself. And you know, there may be some benefit, there may be some psychological benefit to feel innocent within oneself. But self-forgiveness would be a very poor strategy, you know, for somebody who's accused of a crime, say like murder, who goes to court. And he takes his stand in his own defense. And he professes to the jury, I have forgiven myself, and therefore I am innocent. That sort of defense is very unlikely to succeed. You see, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, who one day will bring all men and who will judge all mankind, this defense of self-forgiveness will not stand, because it is against God we have sinned. The only forgiveness that matters really is God's forgiveness. And the good news, the grand news, is that our God is a forgiving God who is willing to forgive. And so the question is, how do we know with certainty that if we go to God, we'll be forgiven? Well, we can be confident in divine forgiveness because it rests upon the consistency of God's character, and more particularly upon his love. And furthermore, it rests upon the finality of the cross of our Lord. You see, God not only merely loved us emotionally, but revealed his love in his actions. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates, gave full proof of his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. James Denny puts it this way. He says, God forgives our sins because Christ died for them. How do you know that when you go to God and you ask him to have mercy, he will have mercy? Because Christ died for them. God forgave our sins because Christ paid for them. And he has paid in full. He has paid that astronomical cost by dying in our place. You need to know that if you are a Christian and you feel that you're unworthy because of your own sin, you must go to God and recognize that your sins were judged in Jesus Christ. Christ's judgment on the cross was our judgment. Christ's payment on the cross was our payment, for he had no sin of his own. You see, complete forgiveness depends upon complete redemption. And Jesus has done that. And the climactic blessing of all believers is forgiveness. In fact, the climactic blessing of the new covenant of which we are part is forgiveness. Yes, as you read in Hebrews 8, God will write his law upon our hearts. We will all be his children. But then it says, and their sins I will remember no more. That's the great blessing, that God has pardoned our sins. And we must respond to God with humility, because it's only because of his grace that he forgives. And we must respond in thankfulness. We could say, like the Apostle Paul, but thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. If we must respond as believers with humility and thankfulness, we must also know that forgiveness of sins is conditioned upon confession to God. Nobody will be forgiven who has not gone to God in repentance, in confession, and turning from sin. In 1 John chapter 1, 8 to 9, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is a willing and gracious God who will forgive whatever we have done. But he will only forgive those who are repentant. You see something of the heart of God in the book of, on the prophecy of Ezekiel, where God pleads with his people, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33 verse 11. God pleads that we will turn, that we will come, that we will admit and acknowledge our sins. Lord, I have sinned. But if God is willing, if God is so willing to forgive, Why is it that so many refuse to take him up on the offer? And I would say to you that the reason must be found in our pride. The great church father, Augustine, says that the beginning of knowledge of self, so in other words, when we begin to know ourselves, we first know ourselves as sinners. Anyone who says, I know myself, and does not know him or herself as a sinner, has not come to know him or herself. If we are to be forgiven, there must be repentance. The Bible tells us that we're not to cover our sins. We're not to rationalize them. We're not to blame them on our environment. We're not to blame them on our parents. We're not to blame them on any external things. We are to admit. We are to acknowledge that we are sinners. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals or covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And all of us must, like that poor publican, come before God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is a humbling of ourselves. It is not self-pity. It is not self-forgiveness, but self-humiliation, a falling down, a coming to God and say, Lord, I have sinned. Will you be merciful? Will you save me? Will you move within me? Will you cleanse me? In our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds, will you save me? Will you cleanse me? That's what we need to do. We need to go to God. We need to know that in him there is forgiveness. But it requires a repentance. It requires confession, acknowledging, owning, and turning from sin and trusting in God. And thirdly, when we receive God's forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ, which is available to all of us here today, my hope is that if you're not saved, you will go to God and ask for forgiveness and receive it in Christ. But when you have been forgiven, you must orient your life towards God. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God does not forgive us that we should live as we please, but that we should worship him. And this life of worship involves congregational worship, gathering with the people of God to praise him and to pray to him and to hear his word. But worship involves a whole life. It means, therefore, that if we have been forgiven, we must forgive those who offend us, those who have grieved us, those who have hurt us by unkind words or ungracious deeds. We must forgive even our enemies, those who would wish us ill. You see, if we have been forgiven, we must render to God glad obedience to his sovereignty. If we have been forgiven, we must bear witness. We must tell someone that God has forgiven us. You see, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We must confess the Lord Jesus publicly because we have been forgiven, and forgiveness is free to all who will come. We have been delivered from the depths of despair and guilt and anxiety over sin so that we may glorify God. Do know that forgiveness reorients our lives from self to God. And then finally, because we are forgiven, we must live in the knowledge of the final redemption from sin. I think Alan P. Ross, is absolutely correct. He says, every experience of forgiveness is a foreshadowing of the final redemption from sin and everything that is connected to it. Every time we go to God and we seek forgiveness, every time God forgives us, it is a foreshadowing. It's an advanced picture But one day we will be completely forgiven and removed from all taints of sin. So know that as you wrestle with sin and as you come, even as a believer, to God over and over saying, Lord, I have failed, forgive me, that it is also a picture that one day all sin in all of its manifestations will be completely removed when Jesus Christ returns. John Milton says, the iniquity thou didst forgive that wrought thy people woe and all their sin that thee grieve has hid where none shall know. My dear friends, if you are forgiven, God has hidden your sins where none shall know. They will never condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ because of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. May God bless you and bless these words to our hearing. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that in your graciousness you have provided redemption and forgiveness of our sins. We recognize that so often we are smitten within because of our own rebellion and our own corruption. But Lord, we would today plead the blood of Christ to cover our guilt. And we pray, Father, for anyone who has never, ever humbled themselves and sought your forgiveness, that they would do so today and find life and liberty and freedom and joy in having sins forgiven. And we pray for us who are Christians, who will walk from this building as those forgiven, that whatever tomorrow may bring, whatever the challenges of this life may be, that we may take great hope that you have loved us and that one day we will be free completely from sin. Bless your word to us, we pray. Sanctify them to our hearing, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.